Amen. Memorial Day weekend, right? The unofficial start of summer, always a good weekend. I mean, who does not love a Monday off from work? I mean, come on. The sun's out. We're going to go on the deck maybe, enjoy a cold beverage, cook on the grill, kids play outside. I mean, that's the good life, right? Isn't that the good life? What is the good life? What is included in this good life? Well, the good life is whatever you make it, right? Whatever you want it to be. The good life is the freedom to do whatever you want. Imagine an eternity of Mondays that you had off. That'd be a pretty good life. You never have to go into work on a Monday. It wouldn't work because then Tuesdays become Mondays. And if you take Tuesday off, then Wednesdays, it's just not going to work, right? Maybe some of you teens, you might think the good life is one where your parents aren't constantly on your back about their rules and regulations. Maybe you might think the good life is a life where you can do whatever you want and not have anyone telling you what to do. Spoiler alert, grown-ups have a lot of people telling us what to do as well. But none of that is biblical. None of those definitions or none of those thoughts that I just said about what the good life is biblical. And I hope today we will find out why from Genesis chapter 2. So if you're not there, head over there, please. Again, thank you. Paul preached from 1 John last week. Were you guys nice to Paul? Seemed like you were on the video. I didn't hear any heckling or anything. Paul preached from 1 John about what it means to love the world and how to love God. This week, we return to our series in Genesis. When we last left our heroes, God had completed the work of creation on the seventh day, and he rested. This set the stage for the pattern of reserving one day a week to rest and worship, as reflected in the moral law of God, still in effect today, but fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ as the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. But in Genesis, right after God rests, we get a flashback to the detail of how he created the world, and specifically how he created man. And I want to establish something right from the jump here. This is not a second version of the creation. This is a detail of the creation that has already happened. There's a lot of false theology out there that would contradict and say that what we're going to go into here and what Ned read for us is actually a contrary creation account, and therefore the Bible doesn't make any sense. See, it's full of mistakes. No, it is not a contrary secondary account. It is a detail of what has truly happened, and we will see that in a minute. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens. A very important word here in verse 4 is generations. Every time we see that word generations in the book of Genesis, it's going to happen 9 more times. It is extremely significant because each and every time it's going to tell us a major section is now going to begin. And you will see that echoed throughout as we make our way through Genesis. So very important major section we're coming into. Again, creation is officially over. Now he's going to flash back to how that happened and what that means. But generations, don't really focus on that. Focus on really what it means for us here. CSB translates verse 4 as these are the records of heaven and earth according to their creation. NET puts it like this: this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The commentary, or one commentary on that verse, summarizes it by saying, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. So again, flashback to what happened. A second and very important thing in verse 4 is that we see for the first time the Lord God in all caps, L-O-R-D, God. Up until this time, we've just seen God. We haven't seen the Lord God. And you'll notice in your Bibles, and hopefully on the screen, I keep looking over there. We've got a projector down today, so I'm going to have to keep going over here. The Lord, L-O-R-D, when you see that in all capitals, that is significant because behind that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God for his people. And this is the first time that it is going to put those things together. Yahweh Elohim. We've seen God before, but we've not seen Yahweh before. It is the special name for God. the name reflecting his covenant with Israel. We have to realize how Genesis is written, most likely by Moses, hundreds of years later than, of course, looking back on the creation of the world. And he's going to be looking back from a very Jewish perspective. And he's going to be saying, this is our God. Israel, this is our God. Yahweh is the God that created the earth. The God that is our God, the God that we sacrifice to, the God we worship, the God who created the nation of Israel, that we are in covenant with, is still the same God that created the world. And so it's a rather Jewish way of looking back on that, but it's very, very important to remember. It is a revered name. Most of the time, they would not even write it out loud, or write it all together. They would leave out some vowels there. Even today, Orthodox Jews will not speak the name out loud. They would say Hashem, in other words, the name, instead of referring to it directly. And we see this in the book of Exodus, in the account of Moses and the burning bush. If we go there just for a minute, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, to set the stage, right? God is calling Moses to go and free his people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, okay, God, great plan, but if I go there, who's going, what do I say? Who sent me? I'm just a guy. And God says, well, this is what you tell them. He says in verse 13 of Exodus 3, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you and ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And behind that I am again is once again the covenant name of Yahweh. If we translate that verb, it means simply, I am. I'm continuing to be. God tells us in his name, not only is he the covenant God of Israel, but he tells us in his name that he always was, he is now, and he will continue to be. There is no time where God was not, and God is eternal. And that is who this God is, the God of creation, the God who created the universe. Okay, so flashback to see how Yahweh Elohim then created the world. Look at verse 7 back in Genesis 2. I'm sorry, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and there was what and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So again, in this flashback account, we see jumping into context before the earth had reached its maturity. In other words, God created plants and trees and bushes, but they hadn't spread out yet. They hadn't grown yet. They're starting. That's part of the plan. Remember that God created them with the ability to reproduce with seeds, with fruit, with the seeds in them, and therefore they need to do that. They need to propagate throughout all of the earth. And the text tells us two reasons why that hasn't happened yet. First, it wasn't time for the rains yet. And second, there was no man to cultivate to make things grow. That man was required to do that. Not only that, man cultivates the fruit trees and the grains to give him the food that God promised. That stuff just doesn't necessarily happen in God's providence. Part of God's providence is that man is there to actually work and cultivate and grow. One commentator said, the plants require human cultivation to produce the greens necessary or the grains necessary for edible food. This is an important foreshadowing of the purpose of man being foundational to the health of the earth. We will see that God intended for us to care for the earth, to cultivate it. So before man was created to do that, it was just kind of this barren landscape, if you will. Very few plants and trees all around. They haven't been cultivated. They haven't been cared for. The rains haven't come. It's in its raw form. But the text also tells us that there was a mist that was going up or growing up from the land, going up rather, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. Mist is not that helpful of a translation in ESV. Even in context, we see that it comes up from the earth. This Hebrew word can also be translated spring. So in other words, it's underground water that comes up and irrigates and waters the plants from underneath. So even though there was no man, there was natural irrigation. The waters that were under the earth that we saw before in days 2 and 3, springs of water bubbling up to water the earth, still it needed man to come and irrigate and channel those waters and cultivate the plants and make food. And then we flash back again to how God created man. Look at verse 7. Yahweh Elohim formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Literally, in the Hebrew, the man became a soul. The man became a living soul. And we have to pull a few very important things from this verse. God himself is personally doing the work of creation here, especially giving us that life breath, giving us that soul. And he forms us. And this word has the connotation, is often used for a potter, in the way that a potter takes the raw materials of the clay and shapes and forms something. And so literally, that's what God is doing. He's taking the raw materials of the ground, of the earth, shaping and forming like a potter would shape the clay. But we see also that those two things are related, right? We are not just bodies. We're not just material things. Neither are we just souls. We're not just spiritual things. If you're in my 8th grade Bible class, hopefully you remember this, right? We are supernatural beings. We are bodies and souls. We have both, and both are represented here in the text that tells us the detail of how God created us. And God literally breathes that soul into our bodies. So here's the first point that we can expand on. The Lord gives us breath. The Lord literally gives us breath. It's a clear testimony of Scripture. Elsewhere, Job 33:4 tells us, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, we read that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. Scripture consistently reminding us that we got our breath, our life, our soul, and our body from God himself. Three implications I want to bring out of this: uniqueness, intimacy, and dependence. First fact, that God gave us breath implies that we are unique. There's no other animal on the face of the earth that God breathed life into in this way. He didn't pick up a salamander and breathe life into its little nostrils, or a bunny rabbit, or an earthworm, or anything. Science teachers, don't tell me how earthworms breathe. I don't know how they breathe, right? He did not do that to any other animal except us. We are unique in that way. Common false religions today will tell us that, no, we are just animals. We're all animals, just like everything else. We're just maybe the smartest animals, but we're animals just like everything else. That's that way we're one with the universe, bro, right? No, that's not true according to a biblical worldview, because according to a biblical worldview, God breathed life into only us. We have a soul. Our friend Phillips puts it this way: man is like the animals, but there's a difference with man. He's not merely an animal, but he has the breath of God within him. Man is made a uniquely spiritual being. Again, the foundation of the biblical worldview that we love to speak about here at Highlands, Paul spoke about that at length last week. As it relates to the origin of humanity, we were created by God, literally in his image, as we learned at the end of chapter 1. And we were given the breath of life by God himself. Therefore, life belongs to God. All human life belongs to God. God is the one who gives life to us. God is then the authority and the owner of all human life. We don't give life to ourselves. Therefore, God, the giver and the owner of life. The worldview that is opposed to God believes that we are the owners of our lives, and therefore we can do whatever we want with it. We can end life in the womb through abortion. We can end life when we get too sick through euthanasia or assisted suicide. We can end life when we choose through suicide itself. We can end life by discarding embryos that are the byproduct of artificial insemination. We can even try to make artificial life through AI. But remember that Genesis 2, church, tells us that human beings are unique and God is the one who breathed life and soul and breath into us like nothing else on this planet. We must remember that. This has to impact the way we see ourselves in the public square, how we interpret politics, legislated morality. Church, do we understand the life that belongs to God? We don't get to play God with life. We don't get to begin or end life. We don't get to change core parts of the essence of our life. And so our life is unique. But also implied here is intimacy. We are not the byproduct of godless evolution from a single cell organism over or lower life forms randomly, where chance and time and matter are randomly acting on one another. And our Heavenly Father breathed life rather into our lungs and made us alive. Think about that. That's intimacy. It's kind of weird to think about, right? But breathing life, there's an intimacy there. God literally face to face with us, breathing life into our lungs. That is an intimacy. This has to play into our individual faith, church. How we can think about how we have a loving Heavenly Father who actually breathed life into us and gave us life. How does that say for what he knows about us? He loves us, he sustains us, and will work all thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely darkness will cover me, and the light will be about me at night, even the darkness is not dark to you. At night, it is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Friends, how precious is human life? How intimate is our Creator in the way that He knows us and loves us and sustains us, literally forming us, literally breathing life into us. And so it implies uniqueness, it implies intimacy, but it also implies utter dependence. Without God breathing life into our lungs, let's just face it, we don't exist. Without God giving us life, we don't exist. It'd be a real good thing to thank the Lord every single day for creating you, for that you exist. God chose you to exist, and therefore, we are completely dependent on Him. We are not only dependent on God for physical life, but also spiritual life, and of course, this points immediately to the gospel. As Jesus is referred to the last Adam or the second Adam, whereas the first Adam brought us life, or the first Adam brought us death, rather, the second or last Adam brings us life through faith in himself. The Apostle Paul brings out many of these parallels in Romans, but also in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We are dependent on God not only for physical life, but spiritual life as well, because He's the one who's given us Jesus Christ that makes our spirits alive to then go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, to go from an enemy of God to one of His sons or daughters, to go from completely guilty before Him because of our sin to declared innocent and justified in His sight. And we are totally dependent on God to do that. New life found only through faith in Christ. And so the Lord gives us breath. And what are we supposed to be doing with this breath? Well, for one, how about glorifying him by appreciating it and enjoying it and what he's called us to do. Look at verse 8 in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the earth, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Here is the famed Garden of Eden, or better yet, Garden in Eden. And the text tells us that God planted it in the east. And so remember, things hadn't spread out yet, the vegetation hadn't grown, so God literally forms and creates and plants this special place that is going to be lush and full in the midst of a barren and unformed, mostly, landscape. God himself, the master landscaper. Our text tells us that God planted this garden in the east. East of what? Well, if we jump ahead to verse 10, we get some clues. There's a river flowing out of Eden, presumably a river that bubbles up from the springs, from that mist, and it becomes four rivers. Two rivers, let's face it, we have absolutely no idea what happened to those rivers. The Pishon and the Gihon, we don't know. They don't exist today. But two of the other ones, they exist, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And if we look here, I turned this on in my office, and I looked at it, and I was blind for about a minute and a half. Okay, here we go. Here's where we are today. There's two proposed locations. This is, normally I'd be over here too, but as you can see, there's nothing here today. We have the Tigris, and we have that's the Tigris, and we have the Euphrates, right? And they come together, presumably there were another two rivers here, according to our account in Genesis. And so maybe one location of Eden would be here on the border of Iran and Iraq, which is, I mean, that's not significant. There's nothing really important going on over there today. And it drains into the Persian Gulf there. The other one could be up here in modern-day Turkey. They don't know. But those are the two thoughts where they think the Garden of Eden could be. I personally think it's down with Iran and Iraq near Babylon, just because of all the significance that is there. So where is Eden? Short answer, we don't know. It's probably where all the aliens have landed. We don't exactly know. I just went into a room, turned on a light, and closed the door and ran back out. I'm not talking about aliens this morning at all. So we don't know. We have a basic idea, again, because of the rivers that are still there. And we have two options that historians have kind of traditionally understood. But we see that this garden is beautiful. Jumping back to verse 9, we see that God made every tree that is pleasant to look at, and every fruit that is good, others that are good for food, whether fruit or grain. We see in verse 11 that there was gold. Verse 12 tells us there was bdellium and onyx stones there. We know what gold is, and it's of course still valued today as expensive. Onyx stone is another precious mineral and rock. Both will be used later in the construction of the temple. Bdellium is only mentioned one other time in Numbers 11. It seemed to be a pleasant-smelling, myrrh-like resin used in perfume and even some medicine. And so we know that the Garden of Eden is beautiful, it's lush, it's full of precious things that are worthy, that are valuable, and it smells nice too. The Garden of Eden, lush and beautiful. But jumping back again to verse 9, he also tells us that there was two noteworthy trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represents, well, life, represents perfect life, eternal life. God, once again, being the giver and owner of life. So it represents all things that are good about eternal life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will very, very soon be center stage in chapter 3 when we see the fall. And God will give very specific instructions about it in the next section of today's text. But for now, think of the knowledge of good and evil as self-awareness, as being an understanding of good and evil, but also autonomous understanding, that we can make those things up for ourselves, that we are the ones that could decide what is good and evil. And we said a few minutes ago that the truth that the Lord gives breath implies dependence on God, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is then our attempt to then take that knowledge on ourselves and to free ourselves from our dependence on our Heavenly Father. If we put all this together, obviously Eden must have been paradise. The word is even synonymous even today. If you ask someone on the street, what was the Garden of Eden like? They probably would tell you similar things that we've been saying. Perfection. Or beautiful garden, a lush and beautiful place full of good things, overflowing with life. The word itself in Hebrew literally means pleasure or delight. And so we put some of these pieces together. God Himself created and planted this garden. And so we think of how perfect it must have been, especially against a backdrop of a mostly barren landscape. It was beautiful and plentiful with gold and onyx and bdellium. And this is where He put man. He created all of this and then put man in the garden to look around and see all of this beauty. And so second point we'll pull apart is this: the Lord gives us beauty. The Lord gives us beauty. Think about this. God is the creator of beauty. You only know something is beautiful because you have something to compare it to. And God is the one who created that standard. God's the one who created the beautiful sunsets and sunrises. God's the one who created the sun to rise and set. God's the one who created those crazy colors that you see when that happens. He created the color orange. Like we say, we have orange. How do you know what orange is? Well, that's orange. Okay, where did it come from? God created beauty. He gave it to us. He put the man in this beautiful garden. It was His gift. There are standards of things that we compare to things to call them beautiful. We can step back from a perfect tee shot, the one in 300 times that it happens to me on the golf course, and we can say, that's beautiful. It went right where I wanted it to go. We can see our newborn son or daughter and look at them and say, she's beautiful. Husbands, you ought to look at your wives as they were the most beautiful woman in the room at all times. We can step back from working all day in our yards or our gardens, and we can say, that's beautiful. We accomplish something at work, we have a project or a plan, and it goes well, and we say, that worked out beautifully. We look at the beauty of God's creation, and we say, it's beautiful. Beauty is all around us because God made it that way. God gave us beauty, true beauty. And yet, what has our world done with beauty, or the standard for beauty? A godless worldview that doesn't believe true beauty comes from God, but rather that true beauty is what we make it. We invent it. It is true that human beings can make beautiful things, but we can only do that because God's given us the capacity to do that. God's given us the capacity to create things. God's given us the capacity to know that is beautiful, that is not. That comes from Him. False beauty is appearing beautiful on the inside, or outside rather, but then on the inside is the opposite of beautiful. Like Jesus referred to the Pharisees, He says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." We can look for beauty apart from God and His standard. People pursuing beauty for the sake of beauty itself, driving themselves to exhaustion to chase beauty. The perfect body, the perfect clothes, the perfect face. Cosmetic surgical procedures are over $30 billion in the United States in 2023, and year over year they're going to explode. Celebrities are worshipped for their perfectly chiseled bodies and perfect faces. Yet many of them on the inside are those whitewashed tombs that Jesus was just talking about. We are called to find true beauty in the one who created beauty in the first place, and that is God Himself. When we think about what God has done for us, we can rejoice with the psalmist in finding true beauty in God himself. Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Watch this. "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The inheritance that awaits us as Christians, as God's children, is God himself. We inherit beauty eternally. In church, of course, in the gospel, we have the most beautiful news that there is. The news of a Savior who saves us from sin. And we bring that beautiful news to the whole world. And we are called to take that beautiful news with us wherever we go. We are the means for God spreading it. In Romans 10, Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, "How will they call on him who they've not believed? How are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." We bring the beautiful news of the gospel to a dying world who is in desperate need of it. And so what is our responsibility? Do we have any responsibility in this world that God has given us of beauty? Well, yes. Let's look at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now you might be thinking, all right, well, this sermon was going along pretty good. We were talking about beauty and things and sunsets and having the day off, and now you drop in work. Drop in work, and then worse than work, you drop in rules. This is awful. This sermon tanked really quickly. But both work and rules are part of what God created the world to be. And first of all, look in verse 15. We see that God took the man, put him in the garden, and now he adds to it. He has a job. He says to work and keep it. And implied in that are two things. It's physical labor. He is working and cultivating and keeping the garden, keeping it beautiful, pulling up the weeds, getting out all the critters, all of that, right? Spraying the Roundup, doing everything he needs to do. But then also to keep it, which Hebrew is also protect it. He's also protecting God's creation from enemies. And of course, where we are in biblical history, we're not in chapter 3 yet, people. This is before the fall. And so I hate to ruin your Memorial Day weekends where you have tomorrow off from work, but work is part of God's plan for us. And work is good. The fall made it hard. The fall made Mondays and bad bosses and deadlines and things like that. And unreasonable clients or whatever else you want to say. But work itself is good. And baked right in here into creation, that God gave us a job before the fall. Contrary to popular belief, work is not misery. Work is something that we do to glorify God. We were created to work. And whether that actually is a farmer cultivating the land to provide food, or a corporate manager creating project plans and spreadsheets in a cubicle, a builder building an addition, or a mom working hard at homemaking, or any of us working on our homes, mowing our lawns or our gardens to make them look good and fruitful, make no mistake, we were created to do all of those things. We're created to work. But there's some rules here that come into play. And if we look at verse 16 and 17, we see the return of the tree, or one of the trees. God commands the man, and we always focus on the second part of this command, right? It says, don't eat the fruit. But what about the first part of this command? Because the first part of this command is overwhelmingly positive. God says, you can eat from any of the thousands of the trees that are in this garden that we already know are really, really good, really, really beautiful and smell good and have fruit and all of that. You can eat from any of them. They're all yours. There's just one tree that you can't eat from. And we always love to focus on that thing. Well, why did God have to do that? What did God, really? What a capricious, fickle, egomaniacal being that this God is, that he made up this dumb rule that you can't eat the apple or whatever the apple is, whatever the fruit was. Spoiler alert, it's not about the apple. It's not about the fruit. It's not about whatever it is. It's not about the rules. It's not about what God, the specifics of it. It's about, do we trust God enough to obey him because of everything that he's given us? Don't you think God giving them thousands and thousands of other trees to eat from and just says this one tree that you shouldn't eat from, don't you think that would instantly say, oh, he must have a pretty good reason. And besides, I have all these other thousands of trees. But no, we feel that in our spirit and we rebel against that. And he gives them a warning, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And we're going to talk all about that when we get to chapter 3 of how that came true. But if you're one of those people that gets wrapped around the axle and protesting the idiocy of this rule, even if this God did exist or this Garden of Eden did exist, which it probably doesn't, what kind of crazy God? I don't want to worship that God who makes a rule for us like that. If that is you, first of all, thank you for coming. Happy Memorial Day. I'm glad you're here. But again, that's a completely wrong way to look at it. The command was a positive command. Again, here, go, eat. I've given you all this to enjoy. There's only one tree out of so many thousands that you're not to eat from. Why? We touched on it a little bit. It's not an arbitrary rule. It's a test of our trust. God has given us so much. Why can't we trust him at his word? Doesn't he know what is best for us? Doesn't the let's grant for a second, if he is the creator of everything, if he did lay it all out like we've been studying in Genesis, if he really did create the Garden of Eden like he does here, isn't that God worthy of our trust enough to obey him? If he's the one who is infinite in wisdom and infinite in power and formed all of this, it's not an arbitrary rule. He's not holding back good from us. He's protecting us from the consequences of our actions. This is what the Reformed theologians call the covenant of works, meaning originally God sets it up here that if we trust him enough to obey him, all will go well. But we know that that was not the plan. We know that man failed that test, and Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we will see that come to fruition in a couple weeks in chapter 3. Genesis 3, we made our decision about God, and it's not according to his plan. We made that mistake, and we said, no, God, you're holding out on me. I know the better way. This is not really forbidden. This is something that I want. This is something that I need. And yet God has told us in this week's passage, it's so hard not to keep going to the, like, I just, chapter 3 is right there, and it just like fits all together. So just be patient with me. We'll get there, right? God told us, no, this boundary is here, and this boundary is for your good. And so that's the third thing. The Lord gives us boundaries. The Lord gives us these boundaries. Just like he made boundaries for Eden and he put man in it, those boundaries extend to us today. And two very important applications for us this morning. We have boundaries for what we just saw God commanded us to do. We have boundaries for work, and we have boundaries for obedience. And the truth is, we were created to work. I hope that you're sick of hearing me say this. Maybe like when I die and the kids and grandkids will be like, yeah, Pastor Mike used to say, this is one of those things, okay? Christians should be the best employees. Christians should be the hardest working employees. Christians should be the best students the school has, the best business owners, the best homemakers, the best parents, grandparents, retirees, neighbors, the list goes on. Do we enjoy our work? And we've got to be very, very careful with that, because the American values kind of tap into, we need to find all of this fulfillment. We're not going to find all of the fulfillment that we're looking for in Christ in our work. So if you're one of those people struggling with the fulfillment of your job, everybody does. Not me, of course. Everybody does. Because we're not made to find our fulfillment in that work. We're made to find our fulfillment in the giver of the mission that he's given us, to reflect back him in whatever we're doing and doing it well. Work is part of the plan. That is why lazy Christians are a terrible witness. My friend John Calvin said it this way: God did not want man to be like a useless lump. But that will be useful for doing something. It follows that idleness is against nature. Straight up, do we struggle with laziness? If we do, confess, repent, and engage in whatever responsibilities God has given you to do. That brings glory to God. But these boundaries apply to work and life, and we're called to live and work and do so in an obedient way, subject to God. He's given us more boundaries. Sorry, bad news. There are more rules in here. God's law is in here, and we have the exposition of God's law in the New Testament and all of Paul's letters that we see. And those thou shall nots, church, are for our good. They're for our good. God does not hold back any good thing from his children. If he tells us that we should not do this thing, it's for our good. We have to get that into our brains. That is another boundary that we have. And how about it, friends? Do we trust God enough to obey his boundaries? To not sin sexually in any way, shape, or form outside of marriage because he set that boundary and set it for our good. To not cheat or lie or be dishonest with how we run our businesses or the work that someone pays us for. To not give in to the pressures of the world who want to move the boundary markers that God has set and call good evil and evil good. To say that abortion isn't murder, it's healthcare. To say that marriage is not between a man and a woman. To say that gender and sexuality are not up to God, they're up to us. Kids, sorry I'm picking on you this morning. Do we rage against the boundary that God has given us for our good to honor and obey mom and dad? Are we being diligent in the boundaries of our schoolwork and setting ourselves up for a wise and God-glorifying future? Parents, are we respecting the boundaries to not raise our kids any way that they want to be raised or to punt on the biblical command, especially to fathers, to raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, even when we have to have that conversation about obedience and respect with our kids for the 1,000th time? Church members, do we work together within the boundaries of the church to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ? God has set these boundaries for us, and they are for our good. Or do we let sin rise up in us and shake our fists at God and say, I'm not respecting those boundaries. I've got boundaries of my own. That's sin. That's rebellion, and we'll see where that gets us. We say, God, I know what you say. I know the boundaries that you've given us in your word, but I'm going this way. And God says, food is good. I've given it for you. Good. You're good, but if you eat too much, it's gluttony. Sex in marriage is good, but if you take it outside of that boundary, there are consequences. Fun is good, but too much play and we slack on our responsibilities. And I could go on and on and on. It's not healthy to exceed the boundaries that God has given us. And do we trust him enough to obey those boundaries? Especially in light of all God has given us. And so the big idea this morning, returning to our notion of the good life. A good life, what is a good life? A good life consists of breath, beauty, and boundaries. And what verse 17 sets up is the biggest boundary of all, sin. God has given us his law. Anything that goes beyond the boundary of his law is sin, whether that's committing an act that goes beyond it or omitting what he has called us to do and not doing it. Sin is the crossing of the boundary of the law of God, and God is our creator, is the one who sets those boundaries. At the risk of oversimplifying this, a good life cannot consist of a regular pattern of sin. You ask yourself, what is the good life? Well, we know one thing that isn't the good life. It cannot consist of a regular pattern of sin. And we'll see in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve crossed this boundary. We've all crossed the boundary of sin, and truth be told, we still do each and every day, but that's where grace comes in, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, of course, in our sin, we separated that relationship from our Creator, but God. God's the one who gave us his Son, and Jesus crossed the boundaries of heaven to come to earth, taking on human flesh, taking the sins that he never committed and bore them in our place on the cross. And through repentance and faith, and only repentance and faith, we can have our relationship with God restored. Then and only then do we live this good life. A life where God gives us new spiritual life in Christ, where he literally breathes new spiritual life into our lungs, just like he did when he created our physical being. And we can see through his eyes and through the biblical worldview that we look at the life that he's given us and we can say, it is beautiful. With the psalmist, we can say, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Every Christian has a beautiful future. We may have a lot to go through in this life, but our future is beautiful. This good life also has to consist of those boundaries. Like a loving and faithful parent, he has to put up boundaries to protect and nurture their children. So does our Heavenly Father put up boundaries for us. And there was nobody who was living a better life than Adam. Think about that. In perfection. In the garden. Before sin. And next week, we'll see how God made that even better when he created marriage. But as we seek to pursue this good life, let's remember how God defined it. God's the one who created the good life, a life that consists of breath, of beauty, and boundaries. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life and breath. We thank you for the gift of beauty, which we see all around us in your creation. And as so many around us pursue their own visions of the good life, let us be those who live for what is truly good, a life lived for your glory as we are conformed more and more to your Son's image in holiness. Let us respect and honor the boundaries in which you have clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Let us believe that they are for our good. And let us joyfully obey you and so live lives that are truly good. And we pray with the Puritans, teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies you, I shall not live a life that will satisfy myself. In Christ's name, we pray this together. Amen.